Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 12 in our Roman survey. I'll have you take your Bibles and turn once again with me to Romans chapter 6. We have a very lengthy section before us here now in lesson 12. We need to try and cover from verse 14 of Romans chapter 6 all the way down through the end of chapter 7 here. It's not only a lengthy section, but it's an extremely important section when it comes to the doctrine of our sanctification. We covered in our last lesson the first 13 verses here of Romans 6, where Paul set before us the fundamentals of our sanctified position in Christ. Let me take our signboard down here. I left the basic three-part diagram on the board that we utilized last time. It looks kind of messy, I understand that. But let that circle once again represent the totality of our position in Christ. And as we go through our epistles, we're taught that our position in Christ is composed of three major parts, three major sections, three major components to our position in Christ. The first thing is our justification. We're justified unto eternal life. We're made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 through 5. Here in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8, as we began to see last time, there's more to our position in Christ than justification unto eternal life. There's the issue of being sanctified, being made dead to sin and alive unto God in righteousness in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the doctrine of our sanctification, once again, that is especially designed to impact our thinking right now and impact our lifestyle right now. As we saw when Paul opened up here in Romans chapter 6, if all God did when you trusted Christ as your Savior was justify you unto eternal life, then he really wouldn't have much concern about how you live right now. And you might as well continue in sin that grace may abound. But as Paul said, that's not the issue. There's more that God has done for you at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior than just justify you. And I don't mean to demean justification by just saying there's more than just justifying you. But there's more to the gospel. There's more to the good news of Christ than just justification. There's sanctification also. And as we said last time, we're really looking at the gospel of our sanctification, because our sanctification is tremendous good news also. We right now, because of who God's made us to be in Christ, sanctifying us, making us dead to sin and alive unto him in righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, has made us so we can live unto him now in the details of our lives, bring forth fruit in our conduct and in our behavior that honors and pleases him, that actually glorifies him, and that's a tremendous issue once again. And the issue that we need to understand and appreciate is that the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we were baptized by the Spirit of God into Jesus Christ. And we received the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his total victory over sin. And we were buried with, we were crucified with him, we were buried with him by baptism into death, and we were resurrected with him, and we were given the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in total victory over sin. And the mastership of sin once again has been broken in our bodies. And we don't have to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies that we should obey it in the lust thereof. We should now yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 here in Romans chapter 6, the application verses to the doctrine of our position in Christ as taught in verses 1 through 10 says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our identity once again now in Christ. And we're to reckon that to be true. We're to always think of ourselves as that. In fact, when we get to the issue of walking after the Spirit, and that expression that Paul will use, when we get over there to Romans chapter 8, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the issue of being mindful of who you are in Christ as taught back here in chapter 6, who the Spirit of God, by baptizing into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, has made you to be. And walking after the Spirit is the issue of being mindful of that and responding to the details of your life on the basis of who you are in Christ. And the basic principle of that is set before us here as we ended up our study last time, in verse 11, 12, and 13. Our sanctified position in Christ, once again, folks, is a tremendous thing. And as we said last time, by going over to Titus chapter 2 there, the impact that the doctrine ought to have upon our hearts is to produce zealousy for good works. We ought to be enthusiastic and ambitious once again, and thrilled and excited over the prospect of being able to live for God. And therefore, we understand and appreciate that. How much more does Paul's response back up there in verses 1 and 2, how much more of an impact does that have when he started off asking the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You understand and appreciate your sanctified position in Christ, and the only consistent thing for us to do is to not continue in sin, but to live unto God, because that's who God's made us to be in Christ. Well, we come now in verse 14 here in chapter 6, and down through the balance of chapter 6, and also all the way through chapter 7, we come now to an extremely important section when it comes to the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ. And it's not so much here that we're going to be learning more about our sanctified position, but we're going to learn that we need to learn that the only way our sanctified position can be put into practice is for us to appreciate the issue of us being under grace and not try and put our position in Christ into practice by living as God had the people Israel live in time past in his program with them when he had them under the law. There's a great tendency, once again, folks, to assume that God is dealing with us today as he dealt with Israel in time past. And there's a great tendency for Christians to simply come along and endeavor to live for God under the kind of that God dealt with Israel. And God dealt with the nation Israel under the law. But in this dispensation of grace, God has put a brand new program into effect. And there's a brand new system of operation that he has established that is compatible with our position in Christ. And not only compatible with it, it's the only way our position in Christ can successfully be put into practice in the details of our lives. And that's the issue of living under grace and being motivated by grace and simply being acknowledging really all that God's done for us by his grace. And that's an issue that's different from the law system and from the motivation system involved in the law and the rest of what comprises that law system. And that the Apostle Paul is going to start dealing with now, beginning here in verse 14 of chapter 6, and as I said, running all the way through to chapter 7. Now, before we begin this, I want you to come over with me, if you would, for a few minutes to the book of Galatians. I want you to see how easy it is to not live under grace as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And I want you to see how easy it is for Christians to think that they ought to be under the law and actually desire to be under the law. The Galatian saints were a perfect example of the need for the very thing we're going to be looking at here in this lesson, the doctrine of Romans 6:14 and following, in which we're taught that we're not under the law today, but we're under grace. The Galatians were some folks whom Paul came unto, preached the gospel of God's grace. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, got themselves justified. Paul taught them the doctrine of their sanctification. They understood and appreciated the things that he taught them. And then, and when it came, when he left and it came for them to be putting their position in Christ into practice and so forth there, they actually ended up getting deceived by some false teachers who came in that not only preached another gospel, And got them to depart from the gospel of justification by grace through faith, but also got them putting themselves right back under that law system and thinking that the only way they could ever be justified or sanctified was to operate under that law system. And they thought that the only way they could ever please the Lord was to operate underneath that law system. And when they did that, they are completely out of line with not only the gospel of justification by grace through faith, but the gospel of sanctification by grace through faith. And they were completely out of line with the things we're going to see Paul teach here about the fact that we're not under the law today, but we're under grace. And instead of those Galatian believers living unto the Lord, instead of them putting their position in Christ into practice, they were doing anything but that. And by their conduct and their behavior, they weren't bringing forth any fruit that God's justice accepted or was well pleased with at all. The only righteousness they were bringing forth was the human righteousness, which was the only kind of righteousness the law would allow, but it's not righteousness God's justice would accept. Well, I don't expect you to understand and appreciate all that at the present time that I'm saying it to you. Hopefully, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7 here, you'll have a basic, good comprehension of that issue. But I want you to see in advance, once again, the need for the things we're going to go through here. So hold your place here in Romans chapter 6. Come with me, like I said, to Galatians, and let's look at chapter 3 here, first of all. We'll just look at a few verses that underscore the fact that here are some saints, some members of the church, the body of Christ, who are trying to please the Lord under the law, and they're out of line with how God's dealing with us today as they endeavor to do that. They're sincere, they're zealous, and they honestly want to please the Lord, but they're going about doing it contrary to the way in which God wants it done today. And God put us under grace today, not under the law, and we need to understand and appreciate that and operate in accordance with that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Notice he said they've been bewitched, and they're no longer obeying the truth. Verse 2, he says, This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Notice by Paul asking that question, we understand that the issue now with them in their thinking is that they need to be doing the works of the law. They need to put themselves underneath that law system. They need to perform on the basis of what that law contract says. And Paul's asking them some questions here to begin to get them to no longer be thinking foolishly, but be thinking soberly in line with the truth. But notice particularly what he says in the very next verse, verse 3. He says, Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun the Spirit, I am now made perfect by the flesh. When he says having begun the Spirit, he's referring once again to the fact that he came unto them. He preached the gospel of God's grace unto them. They believed that. They got themselves justified. And God the Holy Spirit sanctified them at that very moment. And they understood and appreciated that when Paul taught that to them. But now they've abandoned that. And now they're trying to be made perfect. They're trying to live a lifestyle that is honoring and glorifying unto the Lord. They're trying to do that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. They're trying to do that under the law by the energy of the flesh. And that's what we need to see and will see as we go through Romans chapter 7, that the law, folks, operates on your flesh. The energy and everything that you employ under the law is your fleshly energy. The law calls upon that, and it demands that. And it works on the basis of that. And as we'll see, that's totally out of line once again with who we are in Christ. But the Galatians here were trying to do that. They had begun in the Spirit, and they now try to be made perfect after the flesh. And the way they're doing that once again is by putting themselves under the law system. Come over to chapter 4 here if you would. As Paul goes through the corrective doctrine to get them to understand and appreciate the inconsistency of what they're doing and the fact that God hasn't put us under the law in this dispensation of grace, one of the major things he teaches here in chapter 4 is the doctrine of our sonship position, which we'll be dealing with when we get to the 8th chapter there of Romans. But come on down to verse 21. Notice Paul says, Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? They desired to be under the law. There's a natural tendency for not only the natural man to do that, but even for unestablished Christians to do that. There's a yearning and a longing in our flesh nature to be under a performance system like the law. And because of that natural desire, we have to have a major section of doctrine in the midst of the doctrine of our sanctified position that can handle those natural tendencies and can set the law forth for what it really is and show us once again the impossibility of our position in Christ being put in practice under the law. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here in this lesson, in the balance of Romans 6 and also Romans chapter 7. One more time here in Galatians before we go back. Come down to chapter 5 and verse 1. After Paul gets the majority of the corrective doctrine here set forth, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what the law is. It's a yoke of bondage. And it's not designed to enable you to live unto God. The law was never designed for that. And we'll see Paul spell that out in Romans chapter 7. God did not design the law to enable people to live unto him. The law was designed to bring people into bondage to sin and its power and to the flesh's ineptitude. And Paul had to correct the Galatians on that and underscore the reality of that to them and show them that by putting themselves back under that law system, instead of putting their freedom position in Christ into practice, where they're free from sin's dominion, they put themselves back under a system that binds them to sin's dominion. And they need to appreciate that law as a yoke of bondage. Their liberty position in Christ, free from sin and alive unto God in righteousness, never can function underneath that law contract. And we need to understand and appreciate that too, folks. What we're going to be dealing with here is a big issue. Paul's going to make an astounding statement right off the bat there in verse 14 of Romans chapter 6 here. And it is an astounding statement. And it seems contrary to what would make sense to us and everything. And because of that, there's a need to deal with the issue and make sure we understand and appreciate the reality of what is said there and go by exactly what God says rather than what we think or assume should be the case. Well, let's get ourselves underway and begin to deal with this issue and begin to go through the doctrine in connection with it. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, he's already given us the doctrine of our position in Christ once again. And in connection with that, we understand and appreciate we've been freed from the mastership of sin. But there's something else once again God has done that makes it so that sin shall not have dominion over us. And that's the fact that he hasn't left us to operate or try and operate under the law system, but he's created a brand new system for us to operate under today in this dispensation of grace called grace. And we need to understand and appreciate the difference in those two systems. Especially do we need to understand and appreciate the fact that the law system is not going to allow us to put our position in Christ into practice. And if we try to live unto God right now as members of the church, the body of Christ, under the law, we won't do that. We won't succeed. Rather, what will happen is that sin will be given back the dominion. And instead of us living a lifestyle that's free from sin's dominion, we'll actually end up being bound with a yoke of bondage back to the dominion and mastership of sin in the details of our lives. Once again, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why? "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, like I said, that's an astounding statement. Because to natural thinking, that doesn't make sense. Natural thinking comes along and says, "No, wait a minute. If I've got a law that comes along and tells me what to do and what not to do and has penalties associated with it for violations and blessings associated with it for compliance, then that's going to give me the proper reason and the proper motivation and the power and the capacity to do good and not do evil. That's how what we think about a law, and especially that's how we naturally think about the law of God. The natural thinking of man is to come along and say, give me that law that says, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do that, I'll curse you. The natural thinking of man is to come along and say, that's the very thing I need. Give me that, and I'll suppress sin. And I'll do right. I'll have the motivation to do what's proper and right. And so when Paul comes along here and says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace, he immediately anticipates an objection is going to arise. He immediately anticipates, upon the basis of that astounding statement, we're going to come along and we're going to say, wait a minute, Paul. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Paul anticipates that we're going to come along and think that, hey, if we don't have the law to operate upon, then we don't have any reason for not sinning and doing good. Take the law away from me, and I don't have any impetus, any proper motivation for doing good and avoiding doing evil. So we might as well sin. Because we're not under the law, but under grace. Well, notice Paul's response once again to that in verse 15. God forbid, he says. Just like he said back in verse 2 of the beginning of the chapter, when he anticipated the objection, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And taught us something that we needed to know, because since we didn't know it, we thought that stupid thought. Same thing here now in verse 15. Because we don't know something that we should know about the law and about the issue of being under grace, we're going to end up thinking that foolish thought there in verse 15, that because we're not under the law now but under grace, we might as well continue in sin. And beginning now in verse 16 and running down through the rest of the chapter and also on into chapter 7, Paul begins to deal with these anticipated objections to the fact that we're not under the law but under grace. And he deals with each one of the anticipated objections, and he teaches us the things that we need to know. And folks, there's a lot of natural misunderstanding about the law. And Paul has to straighten out a lot of natural misunderstanding about the law. And if we don't get this stuff straightened out in our thinking, we'll end up just like the Galatians, desiring to be under that law and not knowing that we're putting ourselves under a yoke of bondage, and instead of therefore putting our position in Christ into practice and actually living unto God, we'll be deceiving ourselves and we'll actually simply be bringing forth fruit that God's justice will not accept at the judgment seat of Christ. This is extremely important doctrine once again we're going to go through here, and you need to understand exactly what the law in reality is. And let me simply state it to you in synopsis form right now so that you understand what you ought to understand by the time you get to the end of chapter 7 here. And that's this, folks. The law is not designed to allow you to put your position in Christ into practice. And the law will not enable you to put your position in Christ into practice. No matter how much you clench your fists and set your jaw and stamp your feet and everything and endeavor to do your darndest to live unto God under that law system, you won't do it. And the reason why is because God never designed the law to let you do it. The law has not been given by God to allow people to bring forth fruit unto him. And Paul will make those statements over and over and over again down through this passage here to get it through our thick skulls and our hard-headedness with respect to what the law really is. It's a yoke of bondage to sin's dominion, just like he told the Galatians, and you need to understand and appreciate that, and the goal of going through this section in Romans 6, 7, 8 is to get you to recognize that and appreciate that and realize that the only way you ever can live unto God And the only way, therefore, your position in Christ ever will be put into practice is to do it God's way under grace. Okay. What shall we say then, verse 15? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And then he begins in verse 16, he says, know ye not. And once again, there's that don't you know something expression? Aren't you aware of something? And that's the issue. Because we aren't aware of some things that we ought to be aware of and understand some things we ought to understand, we end up thinking foolish things like that. We need to renew our minds with the truth of what's contained here regarding the issue of the law and the issue of grace and realize the limitations of the law and the ineptitude of our flesh. And the only hope for putting our position of Christ into practice is to live in the position under grace that God's put us in the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, beginning in verse 16, the objection once again in verse 15 is, if we're not under the law but under grace, then we have no motivation not to sin or to do good. And Paul comes along now in verse 16 and running down through the end of the chapter here, he shows once again that such thinking is based upon ignorance, and ignorance especially upon the grandeur of who God has made us to be in Christ, and the fact that who He's made us to be in Christ, it involves us now being servants of righteousness. And we get more motivation under grace to do good and not sin than the law ever could have supplied and ever did supply with its code of don't do this, do that, and so forth. And it's blessing and cursing based upon performance. Verse 16, Paul says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's who ye are now. You're a servant of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Paul's coming along and saying, look, I'm giving you the very motive you said you don't have if you don't have a law. Grace has given you the greatest motive that there is for living a righteous life. Grace made you a servant of righteousness. We were talking last time in the last hour once again about the impact of the doctrine of our position in Christ here. And I said we're going to see that issue amplified upon and brought to the forefront here as we continue on in Romans 6. And we went, for example, to Titus chapter 2 there. And we saw the issue of Paul talking about God having redeemed us from all iniquity, purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The doctrine once again of the magnificence of who God's made you to be in Christ, purifying you unto himself, a peculiar people, the impact of that is to make you zealous of good works. The impact of that is not to come along and make it so you think that you don't have any reason for living an honorable and pleasing life to God. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it's the doctrine of who grace has made you to be. That springs up within you gratitude, thanksgiving, and appreciation and zealousy for putting that position of Christ into practice. And Paul's coming along here and he's dealing with that issue. And he's saying, you don't realize, you're not thinking about the fact that when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, you went from being a servant of sin to a servant of righteousness. Think about that. Think about the magnificence of that. And now he goes on in verses 20 through 23, and he describes that magnificence. And the magnificence that's risen within being a servant of righteousness is the wonderful issue of being able to bring forth fruit unto God. To actually bring forth fruit unto holiness. Fruit that God's justice can not only accept, but is well pleased with and honors and glorifies God. Verse 20, he says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Then, since when you and I were servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. That doesn't mean you couldn't do anything that was good, but you couldn't do anything that was good that God's justice could accept. You were free from righteousness that God's justice could come along and say, that's compatible with my righteousness. The only good thing you could ever do was to bring forth a human grade of righteousness. The kind of righteousness that God told Israel through Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the only kind of righteousness you could bring forth. But now Paul says, well, before we get to the but now, verse 21 says, he says, what fruit had you then in those things where you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And you couldn't bring forth anything once again God's justice would accept. But now, verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants of righteousness, that's your position in Christ. And grace gave you that, not the law. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace gave you that. Under grace, that's what you got. Paul says, you want motivation? You think that you might as well sin because you're not under the law but under grace? He says, start thinking soberly, guys. You don't recognize the grandeur of what you've got under grace. You don't recognize the magnificence of the position you have under grace. You're a servant of righteousness now. You have fruit unto holiness. You can bring forth fruit God's justice can accept, and that lasts forever, along with your eternal life in Christ. And if that doesn't produce jealousy in you for good works, I don't know what will. But that's the issue here. Folks, the law doesn't have that kind of motivation. We don't have time to go over everything here, and I'm struggling here, as I do through most of these lessons, to simply stick with the major issue. And we have to let some of the details just kind of fall to the wayside. And there's a lot in what Paul said there that we didn't cover that builds up all that much more and shows all that much more the grandeur of who we are in Christ under grace. And the way in which it ought to motivate you and everything. But for now, that's the issue here. And Paul sets aside that first objection. Back in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That first objection that comes along and says we don't have any motivation not to sin and do good if we don't have that law. Paul teaches us to look once again properly at our position in Christ and the servant of righteousness we've been made, and that we have fruit unto holiness, and to be motivated by that. And that once again ought to make us zealous of good works. That teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace has got the greatest motivation of all for living an honorable and well-pleasing life to the Lord. But more than that, as we go on now to chapter 7, Paul has to show us that the law was never designed to be able to make it so someone can live unto God. The law has an entirely different purpose than most people even think of. Most people think that the law was designed to enable people to please God. And the law wasn't designed for that. The law was designed to be a manifester of sin, primarily. But it was also designed to show that the only fruit an individual underneath it could bring forth was fruit unto death, and not fruit that God's justice could accept. It was also designed to show that the only thing that can be produced by human effort and human energy, by the flesh, is unacceptable righteousness in God's eyes. And therefore, God had to, as Paul will teach us here now in chapter 7, he had to make us dead to the law, as well as dead to sin, so that we can live unto him. And that's why we're not under the law, but under grace in this dispensation of grace. Because God made us dead to the law also. Let's pick it up now in chapter 7 and verse 1. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law." Notice, once again, it's another "know ye not." That expression occurs numerous times down through chapter 6, chapter 7, and following here. And as I indicated to you in the last lesson, the biggest stumbling block to the issue of a Christian appreciating their position in Christ is the issue of ignorance. And the biggest stumbling block to the issue of a Christian putting their position in Christ properly into practice is the issue of ignorance. We have a tendency to go off on the basis of our own assumptions rather than the sound doctrine of what God says the case is and the situation is. And here he's going to come along and describe the situation with respect to the design and purpose of the law. And the design and purpose of the law, once again, was to have us, was to have a man, I should say, or to show, I should say, that a man can only bring forth fruit unto death by his efforts and ability underneath that law. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Paul gives an illustrative analogy here of the fact that death breaks the dominion and obligations for being under the law. And he illustrates that in connection with the issue of marriage under the law. And he does that for a purpose. He needs to come along, as he's going to do now in verse 4, and make the application and show that God has made us dead to the law. And he's done that once again so that we have no obligation to it, and that we shouldn't think, therefore, that we ought to put ourselves underneath it, and that we have some obligation, therefore, to it. And he's done that so that we are free to be operating under a completely different system that's been established once again through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren," in view of the illustrative analogy I just gave you, that death breaks the dominion of the law, "wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Notice once again in verse 4 that expression, "ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." You learned in the first 13 verses of chapter 6 that you became dead to sin. But now you're learning here that God also had to make us dead to the law so that our position of being dead to sin can be put into practice. And the reason why he had to do that once again is because the law was not designed to accommodate deadness to sin. The law was designed to put sin into motion, as we'll see especially in verses 7 and following here. But he's making the declaration now in verse 4 that God had to make us dead to the law. And note the last part of verse 4. Purpose clause, the reason why he did that and joined us to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, and identified us with him, is that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Note the impact once again of verse 4. God had to make us dead to the law in order for fruit to be brought forth unto him. Hold your place here in Romans chapter 7. Come very quickly over to Galatians again, this time chapter 2, and note Paul make that declaration here in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Why? "That I might live unto God." Well, folks, that's pretty obvious. The impact of what he's saying and the ramifications of what he's saying is pretty obvious. If God didn't make him dead to the law, Paul would not be able to live unto God. God made him dead to the law so he could live unto God. Folks, that means that you can't live unto God under the law. If God has to make you dead to the law so you can live unto him, if God has to make you dead to the law so you can bring forth fruit unto him, then that means you can't do it under the law. And that's the critical thing that we gotta learn and realize the reality of. And that's the very thing that grates against our nature, our plain human fleshly nature. But the truth, and Paul's making the declarations here and showing the reality of it. Verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." What put sin into motion, folks? The law. That's what God designed the law to do. And we saw that already back in chapter 5. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might," what? Verse 20 of chapter 5 said, "that the offense might be squashed, that the offense might be covered over, that the offense might be stifled, that the offense might be repudiated, that the offense might be brought under wraps, controlled, whatever you want to call it." No. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law has the capacity to put sin into motion. That's what God designed it to do. Because he wants to manifest sin by the law. As we all learned back in chapter 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Folks, the law was designed by God to do almost the exact opposite of what most people think it was designed to do. And because most Christians, when they become Christians, carry over misinformation about the law, when Paul made that statement back in chapter 6, verse 14, "You're not under the law, but under grace," he knew this barrage of objections was going to come along. And that's why we got to go through this and learn it and get our minds straightened out on the matter. How are we doing here for time? Not that great. Verse 5 once again. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve," what? "In newness of spirit, and not in the old of the letter." Newness of spirit, and the spirit there's small s. That means a new system of operation and thinking in your human spirit, instead of having the letter of the law there. Instead of having that performance system in your mind and thinking that God's going to bless you if you do good and curse you if you do evil and having fear for your motivation and so forth and all these things that are part of that law contract. Instead of having that operating in your mind and being mindful of that and responding to the details of your life on the basis of that kind of thinking, Paul said God's made us dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's delivered us from that from which we were held. We're delivered from the law, that being dead when we were held. And the purpose behind that, once again, is so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that newness of spirit, folks, is the issue of grace thinking. That newness of spirit is the issue of thinking of who you are in Christ by the riches of God's grace unto you. And being motivated by that and responding to the details of your life on the basis of who grace has made you to be. Well, Paul knows the objections are still going to come. And he anticipates another one in verse 7. And once he answers that one, he'll anticipate one more down in verse 13. And he'll answer that one and bring it to the end down in verse 25. Where he hopes you understand and appreciate by then the futility of trying to put your position in Christ into practice under the law and the realization that grace and being under grace is the only way you can live unto God. Well, let's pick up the next objection here, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul anticipates that you're gonna, that we're going to come along and say, well, if God had to make us dead to the law and had to deliver us from it, does that mean something's wrong with the law? Paul's response, God forbid. And then he goes on and tells us the issue is not that there's something wrong with the law, there's something wrong with our thinking about it. Instead of us realizing that the law was designed to put sin in motion, most of us think that the law is designed to enable us to live unto God. In fact, Paul himself will say, I used to think that. Is the law sin? God forbid. Verse 7, nay, he says, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. The law is not sin, but it's a manifester of sin, and it's a definer of sin. But also, more than that, it gives sin the power to manifest itself in the life of the individual underneath it. Verse 8, but sin, he says, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Oh, there's a statement. That's the exact opposite of what you naturally think. He says, without the law, sin was dead. The natural thinking is, give me a law and I'll suppress sin. God, give me your law. Tell me, don't do this, do that. Bless me when I do right, curse me when I do evil. And that'll be the power I need to suppress sin. Paul used to think that himself. But the exact opposite is true. Sin takes occasion by the commandment. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, the strength of sin is the law. Sin gains its strength from the law. It doesn't get weakened by it. Without the law, sin is dead. With the law, sin is alive. And Paul will show us here now in verses 9 and down through verse 11 there, how he learned that. God let him learn that very thing by trying to put his position in Christ into practice under the law. Paul says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Man, Paul was alive. He's not talking about physical life or a spirit. He's talking about the functional life of putting his position in Christ into function. He says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin, what? Revived. As soon as that law came in, as soon as he took the law and tried to utilize that, sin revived. Instead of sin sitting in a functionally dead, dormant state, it revived, it came back to life. And Paul said, I died. He no longer functionally lived unto God. And the commandment, verse 10, he says, which was ordained to life, that's what Paul thought it was. He says, I discovered the truth of the matter, is that thing's ordained to death. That's the lesson every Christian's got to learn. And the best way to learn it is to learn it through the example of your apostle, whom God let go through it to teach you the reality of it. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment. Notice, sin gets its occasions. It gets its opportunities to get into function by the commandment. Deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, verse 12, the law is holy, just, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law, folks. What's wrong is in people's assumptions about it. The law is not designed to squash sin. The law is designed to put sin into motion. And folks, if you understand and appreciate that, it should be beginning to dawn in your thinking right now the reason why God does not have you under the law in this dispensation of grace. The position in Christ he's given you is one of being dead to sin and alive unto God in righteousness. And if he puts you under the law, are you going to be dead to sin any longer? Not when the law is designed to put sin in motion, you won't. Not when sin revives under the law. So the stupidest thing God could ever do would be to give you this position in Christ of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and then leave you under the law. Or treat you like he treated Israel. God's not stupid, folks. He knows what the law was designed for. He designed it himself. It's Christians who are stupid and don't know what they ought to know. The law is not designed to squash this, it's designed to put it into motion. That's why you can't be under the law and put your position in Christ into practice. That's why you've got to be under grace. Well, Paul anticipates one more objection, and we've got about enough time, I think, to try and cover it. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Man, does this mean that the law, that the law makes me functionally dead unto God? That's the basic concept that he's saying here. God forbid, Paul says. That's not proper thinking. Oh, you don't have it yet if you still think that. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. It's sin that makes you functionally dead unto God, folks. But the law, the law was given to manifest that. And to show that and put that on display. And more than, and on top of that, he goes on and says that sin by the commandment become exceeding sinful. The law not only put that on display, but the law also showed that sin was exceeding sinful. It exceeded anything and any capacity and power you've got in your flesh to try and control it. The law is designed to manifest that. And the upshot of this whole thing is, folks, as Paul will show, is that if you and I try and put our position in Christ into practice, not only will sin revive, and you won't be dead to sin at all, sin will revive, and you'll be the exact, you'll be conducting yourself the exact opposite of who you are in Christ, but you'll have no capacity on your in your flesh to bring forth any fruit that's consistent with being alive unto God. The law is designed to show that you don't have the capacity within yourself to suppress sin and produce righteousness. Verse 14. He amplifies upon the reality of that statement in verse 13 and shows by his own personal example once again, with God having allowed him to go through it to be able to testify to it, exactly what the law does. Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You put yourself underneath that law, it's spiritual, it's going to operate in your spirit and everything like that. But it calls upon your flesh. It calls upon who you are in your natural carnal nature to get its strength and its energy from. And instead of sin being suppressed by it, and you having the power to exceed sin's dominion and successfully suppress it and bring forth righteousness, you end up being sold under sin. It's that yoke of bondage to sin's dominion, just like he told the Galatians. And now he demonstrates that. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Paul's getting on, and he's describing the issue of the struggle to try and put his position in Christ into practice underneath that law, and the fact that the struggle is not a struggle he can win. In fact, he ends up doing the things that he would not do, and the things that he wants to do, he doesn't want to sin, but he ends up sinning. The good he wants to do. He can't put either of the aspects of his position in Christ into practice under that law. Verse 15 once again, for that which I do, I allow, the very thing I end up doing, I allow not. I don't want to do that. For what I would, the very thing I want to do, that I don't do. But what I hate, that I end up doing. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that if then I do that which I would not. If I end up doing the thing I don't want to do, he says, I consent under the law that it's good. The fault's not with the law, the fault's with me. And here's the fault. Verse 17, now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But weren't we just taught back in chapter 6 that our position in Christ has made us free from sin? And that it doesn't have dominion over us? Why in the world, therefore, is sin that dwelleth in me doing things. Because you put yourself under a system that's designed to give it life and make it exceeding sinful. And that's what the law is designed to do. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and that's what the law calls upon for all its energy and strength and everything, is your flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The law does not provide the capacity for you to do the good you ought to do. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, if I end up doing the thing I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There it is again. I'm under a system that gives sin life. I'm under a system that I just pointed out back in verse 9, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The problem is the system that I'm trying to operate under. I find a law, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the simple way it is when you're under that law contract. You want to do good, you want to put your position in Christ into practice, but evil is present with you, and it's not only present, it succeeds in doing what it wants done. The rest of the verses. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You lost the struggle. Notice once again, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and who wins the war? And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The sin which is in the members wins. Therefore, Paul says, and here's the description of his experience under the law, trying to put his position in Christ into practice. Oh, wretched man that I am. Is he happy? Is he thrilled? Not at all. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He just described functional death instead of living unto God. And the deliverance is by getting out from under that law and putting yourself, or living consistent with God, put you under grace. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a reference back to chapter 6 once again. In Christ Jesus our Lord, you're under grace. Don't be so foolish and stupid as to take yourself out from under grace and put yourself under the law. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What you need, folks, what we need is a system to operate under that doesn't cater to the flesh, that doesn't call upon the flesh, and is completely different, therefore, from the law performance system. And that's what grace is. Cast your eyes back to chapter 6 and verse 14. We've got a couple minutes here to finish up in, or a couple seconds I should say to finish up in. Verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. There's two systems there. Under the law, under grace. God's put you under grace. The most foolish thing you can do as a Christian is to put yourself under the law and think that's where you ought to be. And your position in Christ won't function under the law. And you've got to understand the reality of that. And that's what this portion of the scripture is all about. To hammer that into our heads. The only way you and I are going to put our position in Christ into practice is to walk consistent with who God's made us to be under grace. And that's what he's going to describe in chapter 8 when he describes the contrast between walking after the Spirit and walking after the flesh. Walking after the Spirit is the issue of being mindful of who you are in Christ, with the Holy Spirit having given you that position in Christ, baptizing into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, recognizing that you're dead to sin and alive unto God in righteousness. And you respond to the details of your life on the basis of that. Walking after the flesh is the issue of trying to live unto God by the performance system of the law. And you, on the basis of your